right. So we're studying Esther herself, but as we do so, because the book, of course, is named after her, we're dealing with where her story is told. So we're basically studying the book of Esther. And we have, so far, we've had one of the main characters introduced in chapter one, that, of course, is the king. And what kind of king was Xerxes? Was he a good king or a bad king? He wasn't very good, was he? He said he was crazy. He sounded like me. Yeah, he probably, most of those individuals who had that kind of power were kind of crazy. But he, more than anything, he seemed to have, you know, decent mind and everything, but he was carnal and worldly and lustful. And, you know, those kind of things could go on and on describing him. And he was certainly not a leader of men. He wasn't very good militarily like many kings were. He was really terrible at that. You remember between chapter 1 and 2 is when he went on that campaign against Greece. And really, it was ill-advised because no matter how powerful you are, planning has to be put in place. And evidently, he didn't do a good job with that or didn't have good generals or whatever. But a huge army that had a great advantage was completely beaten and almost wiped out by the Greeks. And so he went back home and he was humiliated and saddened. And so as we talked about last week, when we get into chapter 2, remember in chapter 1, Vashti, his original wife, was dismissed because she wouldn't obey, do what he wanted her to do, march out in front of a bunch of drunken men. So he gets back from war and he starts to miss his wife, and he's lonely and upset and humiliated and all of that. And so what did the advisors that he had tell him to do? You remember? Someone? I can hear you kind of, but... Right. Yeah. Well. Now. Yeah. You're going back. That's why they had to banish Vashti, because they were worried that the word would get out of her insubordination, and all the wives would, of course, would follow suit. They probably over exaggerated that situation. But on into chapter 2, after he gets back and all of that, then his wise men said, "You go and search the whole empire and bring back the most beautiful young virgins that are throughout the whole empire. And then whichever one pleases you, you could be queen and take the place of Vashti." And so, of course, he loved that idea, being the carnal, worldly man that he was. And that's what he did. And so finally, as we got into chapter 2, we find that all of that took place, was arranged. Each young virgin would be brought to his room, and then the next morning sent to the house of the concubines. Next night be a different one, and then the next night a different one. And finally, he got around to Esther and immediately was attracted to her. She made a great impression upon him, and he chose her to be his queen. And so as we get into chapter 2, then, we see the next two characters, main characters, who are introduced, and that's Mordecai and of course Esther, who is the real main character of the book. And when you think about them, you think about Mordecai, and we'll see more as we go along, that he was a wise man, caring man. And we'll find, even though he had some faults, he was a very godly man. And so we'll be impressed by him, a lot that we can learn and apply to our own lives with regard to Mordecai. And then with Esther, she again, even in chapter 2 in the very beginning, we saw last week, leaves a great impression upon us. She was, of course, a beautiful woman, but she was beautiful on the inside as well. She had a poor beginning, of course, an orphan. Her parents died at a very young age. Her cousin Mordecai took her in, raised him as his own, and she demonstrated that she was subordinate, she was humble, had a quiet kind of spirit. She'll demonstrate a lot of wisdom as we go forward, and so she really is a woman for all of us to imitate. But particularly for you sisters in Christ, she is a woman that you can certainly pattern your life after. And so as we get down to the last section of chapter 2, at verse 19, we see Mordecai discovers a plot, the ESV says. And at verse 19 it says, "And now when the virgins were gathered together the second time." And that statement has kind of puzzled commentators over the years and scholars. They don't quite know what to make of that, what that is talking about. Some even are so confused by it, they think it's a copyist error, that it really doesn't belong there. And we understand that sometimes in the Bible there's a few places where there are copyist errors. We looked at that when we were studying the Bible here a few years ago, and it's usually dealing with things that don't matter a whole lot with regard to the salvation of the soul or anything like that. But scribes sometimes made mistakes, but that's only in a few places, and again, they're places that don't really matter, don't have anything to do with affecting our faith or anything like that. But even then, you only come to that conclusion in a passage if there's basically no other choice. And this is certainly not one of those cases. So that is an overreaction in my estimation. There are some scholars who think that this is simply saying that the virgins that he got from all over the kingdom, that he now has gathered them together to basically thank them and dismiss them back to their families. And I can prove that's not what he was doing. Again, it's kind of a strange statement here, but I'm not really buying that. Like, that would be quite amazing if that were the case. It would be something unheard of. Now, you know, kings sometimes did unheard things. So, but basically, kings didn't do that. They didn't just let young women leave their harem and go back to their families. This was basically a sentence for life. And so maybe that's what it's talking about. But me, when I read it, I just take it as it says, pretty much the literal interpretation of it. It puts the king in the worst light. But I think that it's simply saying that he decided to have another group of virgins come, gather them together. You know, he's just thinking, boy, some time has passed now. Esther, particularly by the time we get down to chapter 3, Esther would have been queen for 4 years by that time, by chapter 3. And so, but everything has settled in. But how many of you think that even though he was attracted to Esther, and, you know, some translation said he loved her, you know, using that term very loosely. How many of you think that this king decided she was going to be his one and only? Anybody here believe that? Not for a second. And that's just not what they did at that time in that place. It's just not what they did. And so I think this is just saying, again, he's looking back and things have settled. He's thinking back, well, you know, that wasn't all that bad. I'm going to do that again. Only there wouldn't be the reward of being queen. And so he just wanted a bunch of more young virgins that he could have his way with. And that's just the kind of man he was. And that's really what it says. He just gathered the virgins again a second time. And so, but either way, it is kind of a strange statement that is made there. But it says that Mordecai at this time was sitting at the king's gate. So we begin to find out a little something about Mordecai. To sit at the king's gate meant that he was now in a position of authority of some sort. You know, there's a lot of different degrees of authority within a kingdom. So he didn't have that much authority, but it was a position of authority nevertheless. In other words, it would have been a governmental office sitting at the king's gate. It would kind of, that would kind of be like our civil courts, and a lot of the people that sat at, or some translations say in fact, a couple even say within the king's gate. But a lot of those who did that were actually in the role of judge. You know, they would be judges and things of that nature. And so we don't know exactly what Mordecai's position was, but it was a high position. You can tell even when you look at chapter 4 and at verse 2, it says, "And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth." And we'll get to that text here later a little bit, but at this time he was in sackcloth. But that the statement there just tells you there's something special about the king's gate. In fact, Haman, who we're going to be talking about here shortly, in chapter 5 at verse 13, it says, "Yet all of this," he says, "all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And so this Haman would never be satisfied as long as Mordecai was in any kind of position of authority. He wouldn't be happy. But it shows you again something about the king's gate. Probably a passage that shows us more than anything else is in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, then he was rewarded, and he sat at the king's court. The ESV says the king's court, but the King James says he sat at the king's gate, and that was a part of his elevation. So the point of it all is, here is Mordecai now, and he's in some position of authority. Why do you think that is? How in the world do you think he got that? Right. I'm sure Esther pulled some strings there. She now has been crowned queen for a little while, and she probably arranged it with her, had some influence to get her cousin into this position. And so he's in this position, and it says, again, that at verse 20, that Esther had not made known, this is the second time we see this, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So we have another statement that really gives us some insight into the character of Esther. Like, remember, first of all, this is a beautiful woman who is just extraordinarily beautiful. Like, she's one of the most beautiful women in the world. And that's not even an exaggeration. Remember the Talmud we quoted last week, that they said that Esther was one of the four most beautiful women in the world? Well, that is an exaggeration. How do you come to that conclusion? But some people just are stunning when it comes down to looks. And she was one of them. You just think about it. They gathered the most beautiful women of all of the Persian Empire. This is a massive empire. From today, Pakistan to North Africa, 127 prominences, the most beautiful women, and she stood out from among all of them. Like, she was a beautiful, beautiful woman, and in form and in looks is what the Bible says. And now, usually when you have someone, male or female, who has those kind of looks, very hard to find someone with that kind of outward beauty that the inward beauty matches it. But Esther was one of those kind of women. You know, I think about, you remember the story of Absalom? You remember, he was David's third son, and he basically is the male version of Esther. Like, he was the most handsome man in the kingdom. And you remember the Bible says about him, from the sole of his foot to the tip top of his head, there were no blemishes at all. And he was known for his long, beautiful hair. You know what he would do once a year? Do you remember? He'd cut his hair off and weigh it. And Mahuta, like, what? You think maybe his good looks got inside his head? I mean, that happens more times than not. But not Esther. She was who she was. One of the most beautiful women in the world, and now she's queen. Now she's in a position of power and authority, and yet we find here in this passage that, and the Holy Spirit put this exactly the way God wanted it. We find that now even she's queen, she has clout, she's in a position of power, but she obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Nothing changed. This didn't change her at all. She was who she was. She obeyed him. She submitted to him. You know, they often say about good people, it's impressive when people are good or kind to those they don't have to be. And the same thing would be true with something like this. Like, to submit to someone who has authority over you doesn't say a whole lot. I mean, that's good. I mean, we all should learn how to submit to authority. But to submit when you don't even have to, that's pretty special. And that was Esther. She didn't have to submit to Mordecai. She could have said, listen, I'm queen now. I have all this power and authority. You're going to submit to me. And he, of course, would have been in position where he had to. But she didn't do any of that because she was humble. That's who she was. And we learn from that. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what position you are in. You should always still be kind and submissive and humble. And that's Esther. And the Bible specifically pointed that out for a reason. It wants us to know this is the kind of woman that we're dealing with. She obeyed Mordecai just like she did when she was being brought up by him. And so it goes on to say, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And We don't know why. Why they were upset. And basically, that is saying they wanted to make plans to assassinate him. And we don't know why. Some have said maybe they're disgruntled because they really liked Vashti. And maybe, you know, this wasn't followed too much. But according to the letter of the law, the kings were always to have queens in Persia that came from one of the seven noble families. And you know, a lot of kings didn't do that. But that's what they were expected to do and was supposed to do. And so some have concluded that, you know, Esther, certainly, it wasn't one of that. It wasn't one from one of the noble families. We know her background, of course. And so they didn't know that she was a Jew, but she certainly wasn't from a noble family. And maybe that made them mad. Whatever it was, they decided they were going to assassinate the king. And it says that this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to the queen, or to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king, and then here's another impressive thing. She told the king in the name of Mordecai. Did she have to do that? She didn't have to do that. What queen would do that? Even in those kind of kingdoms, and remember, the king had all the power, and a lot of times the queen was afraid of the king, because it wasn't unusual for kings to have their queens executed and whatnot. We'll see that a little bit later. She knows she can do certain things that cause her to lose her life. So queens were always constantly, because they didn't want to be dismissed of, they were trying to please the king, trying to impress the king. And certainly revealing a plot of, that had to do with his assassination, basically saving his life, that would have been pretty impressive. And you could see most queens would say, hey, this is, I discovered this, and try to get all the praise and have it so the king would appreciate. But Esther wasn't thinking about that. She didn't discover the plot. That was Mordecai. And she told the king. And she did, and she said, it, Mordecai did this. And so, again, that says something about the character of Esther. She just wasn't overwhelmed with vanity or pride or any of those kind of things at all. She did the right things most of the time. And so we're impressed by her. And so the affair, it says, was investigated and found to be so, and then the men were hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai does this great thing, and again, he basically saves the king's life. We don't know if the assassination would have been successful or not, but it may have been. One of the things we do know is a few years down the line here, this king is going to be assassinated. So it's not like he couldn't have been gotten to, because eventually he is. And so Mordecai possibly saved his life. And what does the king do? Nothing. But God has arranged it providentially. This is written in the Chronicles of the book. It's not going to come, the important part of that is not going to come until way later in chapter 6. And it kind of reminds you, sometimes you could do good things. And when you do good things, do you always reap the rewards right away? No, we have many examples of that. We're even instructed in the gospel to continue to do good for all men. And you know, sometimes you don't reap what you sow right away, do you? There's times, and Mordecai is going to have to wait. Now, eventually, he's going to reap the benefit of what he has done right here. Right here, it just plays a little small part, but in the end, he's going to benefit from this. But so that brings chapter 2 then to the close, and so we come into chapter 3. And as we get into chapter 3, it's a good time to talk a little bit about the background of some of this in chapter 3. The book of Esther is a part of what the Jews simply referred to as the writings. It was a part in the Hebrew Bible. You might remember again from our study of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible is a little bit different. You know, the books are positioned a little bit differently. And they had the writings, the Megillah is what they called it, met the scrolls. And it was made up of the book of Esther, and then Ruth and the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations. And those were the writings, those five books. And every year, during the holiday feast of Purim, they would, in the synagogues, read the book of Esther, because that holiday was based upon the book of Esther, her story and what happened, the Jews being spared from being exterminated. So they celebrate that every year. And in the synagogue, they would, as they read through the book of Esther, they would wait with great anticipation to get to chapter 3, because it would just be a raucous kind of environment. When they got to chapter 3, they would wait to get to where the name Haman was read. Haman was read. I'm thinking of the eunuch, rather. But when they got to where his name, where Haman was read, they would do all kind of things. A lot of people would shout out, blot out the name of this man. And And the children even would begin to yell out real loud, and the horns would be blown even, and rattles would be shaken. They would stomp the floor with their feet, and they would make all kind of noise. And what they were trying to do is drown out the sound, so you couldn't even hear the reader say Haman. And Haman appears 53 times in the book of Esther. So, you know, they just couldn't wait for them to read the book. And every time that the word Haman came about, those 53 times, it would get loud, and, you know, they knew, and it was kind of, you know, they were celebrating. And at the same time, showing how despised this man was. Haman stood over the years, Jews still do that in the synagogues during this holiday feast. And to them, Haman represents all of the people who have ever tried to do harm and exterminate the Jews over the years. He's the personification of it. And so when they celebrate this feast, that's what they do. And it's all right here. They just can't wait to get to chapter 3. And here we are at Esther chapter 3. And so we're introduced then to this fourth person who is one of the main people of the story. And, of course, it's Haman. And it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, his father here, Hammedatha, we don't know anything about him. But what it says that is very important is that he is a Agagite, which means he's a descendant of Agag. Remember who was Agag? Huh? Right. He was the king of Amalek, of the Amalekites. And now we know, we just kind of studied some of this when we were studying Moses, that the Amalekites, they were enemies of the Jews, because when they were leaving Egypt during the Exodus, they were attacked by them. And for no reason, unprovoked, in a very sinister kind of way, a cowardly kind of way, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. And that made God mad. And God determined that he was going to exterminate the Amalekites from the face of the earth. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses reminds the people of that event. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And at verse 17, Moses writes to them. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. So they attacked the rear of the Israelites that would have been composed of the more weak and feeble, the older, the sick, that kind of thing. Attacked them. They didn't attack warriors or soldiers or anything like that, but the weakest among the Israelites. And so that's what it's saying here. The faint and the weary, they cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, when God says that, you should be paying attention, shouldn't you? This is what you're going to do, and don't you forget it. This is my will for these people to be blotted out from the face of the earth. Well, we know that responsibility, of course, over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that responsibility was given to Saul, as someone pointed out here. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 1, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over
his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the host, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And what did Saul do? He spared Agag. And so, you know, and this is the famous passage, of course, where Samuel comes back and says, you were disobedient. Oh, I wasn't. I did what he told me to. Well, what is that I hear in the background? And you remember a little bit later here, the famous statement, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And that's exactly right. God cares more about obedience than sacrifice. And there's certain sacrifices he has commanded us to give. But what's more important is that we do exactly what he tells us to do. Even in the sacrifices that we make, they have to be according to his will. If not, we're disobedient. But Saul spared the king. So the Amalekites lived on. And now we come to the book of Esther. And the primary thing that's going on in the book of Esther is that this Haman, who the Jews despise so much, he's an enemy of the Jews. He's going to get upset. We're about to read about it. He's going to get upset at Mordecai. And he's going to decree the extermination of the Jews. The Jews came this close to being wiped out. All because Saul, way back then, didn't do what God told him to do. If he would have done what he was supposed to do, there would have been no Haman. There would have been no threat. And that's the importance of obeying God. You wonder why God wants us to do exactly what he says, how he says to do it. Because he knows what he's talking about. He sees the end from the beginning. But here we are, the Jews meet here a major crisis in their history, all because Saul didn't obey God. Pretty interesting. And by the way, Saul was from what tribe? Huh? Benjamin. What do you think Mordecai is? A Benjaminite. So you have the extreme opposites where the Saul, he disobeys God, he loses the crown. Mordecai obeys God, he's going to receive a crown. And so just really shows you the difference between disobeying God and obeying God and the consequences of one and the reward of the other. I think I want to be more like Mordecai. What about you? So, as we continue on, then quickly, the bell is about to ring, but it goes on to say that the king promoted this Haman. Most people, we don't know why. Most people think that he kind of weaseled his way into it. He's not a very respected man. It says, and all the king's servant who were at the king's gate bowed down and paying homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Now, that's unusual. He's elevated to what most people believe would be something like the prime minister. So he has a lot of authority, and it just was traditional in the Persian Empire and in a lot of other empires like that, that you would, someone with that kind of clout and authority, you would bow down to. King wouldn't have to make a decree about anything. It's just what they did. Why do you think the king had to command people that when Haman comes, you come into his presence, you bow down? Why did the king have to give a command of something that most people did anyway? Right. He didn't really have a whole lot of respect. And it's why a lot of people think he didn't deserve the position. Somehow or another, he bribed his way up to it or whatever. But it was to the point where the king had to actually command people, you bow down to him. And he basically was a little man who wasn't fit for the office that he had. And demanded respect for himself that really belonged to the office. But, you know, he wanted everyone to respect him. And he just didn't deserve it. The king knew that. So he commanded people, you give him respect. Why he elevated him, we're not exactly told. We don't know. But he really wasn't respected. So it said that people would bow down to him. But it says, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Back up a little bit. I missed a little bit of that, didn't I? Said, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. That was the reason he wouldn't bow down. He was a Jew. And, you know, the people were amazed. And you notice even with this, that the servants and everyone else who were bowing down, and they would have been some people of importance as well, but they bowed down to Haman. And yet they say, then, you know, why do you transgress the king's command? It didn't have anything to do with Haman. The king commanded. Why aren't you doing what the king told you to do? Mordecai wouldn't do it. And we'll pick this up next week. But let me tell you this. It had nothing to do with idolatry or anything like that. The Jews were permitted to bow down to people who were in positions of authority. David did it. Abraham did it. We have examples of them bowing down to men like that. And so that was allowed. They couldn't commit idolatry. They couldn't worship. But it was traditional to do that. Why didn't Mordecai do it? He caused a lot of trouble. Even told him he was a Jew. That led to, again, the threat of the people being exterminated. Why? A lot of people think that's a demonstration of Mordecai's weakness. Pride got in the way. I don't think so at all. I think it's commendable what he did. And I'll tell you why next week.